Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Jude, which is right before Revelation, the Epistle of Jude. This morning we're going to look at verses 3 and 4 as we talk about contending for the faith. Now I want to begin this morning by reading verses 1 through 4. It says, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Here in these two verses, verses 3 and 4, we are introduced to the subject that Jude gives us, and that is apostasy. And not only does he introduce us to this subject, but he tells us the whole reason why he is writing this letter and what his intentions were when he started out. Now, when you think about apostasy, apostasy has been around since the beginning of time, and it's still here. And you ask, what is apostasy? And you have to immediately conclude, and we'll show this to you, is that it is an abandoning of the truth. Apostasy is abandoning the truth. You may know people that have given some type of commitment or attachment to Jesus Christ, but now they have nothing to do with Christ. That is apostasy. In fact, at the end of the letter of James, he introduces or closes the letter with that subject. He says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." This is turning one back who has strayed from the truth. Now, we need to understand that apostasy is not to be confused with mere indifference to the Word, because it involves an intellectual acceptance of the Scriptures. And nor is it to be confused with error. It's not necessarily because they believe in certain truths of the Bible. So it's not necessarily believing false doctrine. Apostate can acknowledge that certain doctrines are true, but fail to believe them in his heart. And that's key right there. So an apostate can acknowledge Christ without ever accepting Christ. They received the light, but they never received the life. They've known and accepted the written word, but they have never met Christ, the living word. And so their response then is a deliberate rejection of the truth after it is known. We have a very critical verse found in Hebrews 10:29, and even the passage over in chapter 6 of Hebrews, it brings a lot of controversy, but listen to the one in Hebrews 10:29. It says, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he has or was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Think about those who know the truth and they stomp across it. This passage tells us that they deserve more severe punishment than those who do not know as much. We say this many times, you're accountable for what you know. In some cases, or in this case, it would be better you not to know anything. There are degrees of punishment in hell. And those who knew the truth and rejected it, there'll be a severer punishment for them. Over in 2 Thessalonians 2, in verse 10, we find apostasy expressed in the phrase that they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They didn't receive it, and they never acquired a love for it, so they fell away from it. Now, I want to give you an example before we go any further of an apostate. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we're introduced to a man named Simon. Simon was an apostate. But I want you to notice something. In verses 13 and 14, you would never think that he was an apostate. There's no indication. In fact, you would believe or think that he was a Christian. But notice what it says. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. So from the indication of verse 13, it says that he believed, and it says that he was also baptized, says that he continued with Philip the evangelist, and Philip, verse 4, was going around preaching the word, and he was observing the great signs and the miracles that were taking place, and he was amazed at what he was witnessing. Now drop down to verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, of course that's referencing back verses 15 to 17, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And that's all we hear. We don't hear any more about this. But notice what Peter is saying to him, especially when you get to verse 23. He says, "I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." Does that sound like a believer? You say, "Well, wait a minute. Over there in verse 13, he believed. He was baptized." In fact, many people put a lot of stock in baptism as if that saves you. And frankly, it doesn't. It's a testimony of your proclamation of Christ, of your following Jesus Christ. Those in Matthew chapter 3 that came to John's baptism, it says they came, he came preaching a baptism of repentance, and as they came and were being baptized, they were confessing their sins. It was showing a public testimony of their following Christ. That's what it is today. And yet we've equated it with something different. We said, no, if you want to follow Christ, you need to get out of your seat. You need to walk down that aisle. You need to come and tell the minister your intentions. And yet baptism was that public display of your commitment to Christ. That's how come when we do baptisms, we always have the person being baptized share their testimony. Let's talk about your salvation. Let's talk about your commitment to Christ. Because the people that you're talking to and you're sharing that with, you are giving a public testimony of your commitment to Jesus Christ. It's much different than walking an aisle. It's much different than joining a church. What Paul, or rather Luke, gives us here in chapter 8 of Acts with Simon is an example of an apostate. Now let me give you the Greek understanding of this. The Greek word for apostasy is the word apostasia. Only occurs two times in the entire New Testament. And in those two times that it occurs, one refers to the forsaking of the truth, while the other refers to a worldwide falling away from the truth that will occur at the time of the Antichrist. Now, if you go back to Jude, you'll notice that he begins his letter with that salutation that we looked at last time, and then he moves into verse 3 to the purpose for this letter. And he starts out by telling us his intention as he is writing. He says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Now notice he begins this address with that endearing term, "beloved," literally loved one. It's used over in Romans 1:7 to describe the believers at Rome. They were the beloved of God. And he uses the same kind of understanding here. They were the loved ones of God. And then again, he tells us that intention of writing about our common salvation. I was making every effort to write to you. I had all earnestness, no haste. I had zeal. And the word indicates here a powerful desire or a powerful purpose. And the present tense of the verb also points to his concern. He had a continual, constant desire to write to them about the salvation which all Christians share in common. That was his desire. That was his purpose. When he took the pen to the paper, that's what he was aiming to do. And the idea of our common salvation, common meaning mutual, and of course salvation referring to our deliverance from sin and from Satan and from this world. But you notice his compulsion here to change his subject. It was actually pressured by current events. We do that all the time. Certain things that we set in our mind to share from the Word of God, but certain events happen and we say, well, there's more needful to speak on that event. It's no different here. He says, I found it necessary. I felt the necessity. In other words, the compulsion. The root meaning of this expression is to compress. Pressure was brought to bear upon Jude. And he's explaining that a compelling obligation to the people of God was prompting him to write for their spiritual good. Many times we don't understand the intention of the preacher or the teacher when they're teaching the Word of God and what they've chosen and what they're doing. But we need to understand this, whether you understand that or not. They have your good in mind. Your spiritual good in mind. And through the prayers of preparing for that time of preaching and teaching the Word, there is the desire to be led by the Spirit of God into what is talked about. So this caused him to exhort his readers to action. He was making this effort to write to them about their common or mutual deliverance, but he felt this pressure to write to them appealing. Let's stop right there. Appealing or exhorting them. And the word there, parakaleon, it means to call someone aside, to the side, to admonish or to exhort. So he's urging them. He wants to urge them to pursue some course of action. This would be the same type of word that was used of speeches of leaders or soldiers who were urging others on. And what is it that he is urging them to do? He says to contend earnestly for the faith. Interesting phrase, to contend earnestly. It means to struggle for the faith. To exercise great exertion for the faith. Maxwell Coder translates it to agonize upon. You're agonizing upon the faith there. Even one lexicon renders this word to contend strenuously in defense of the faith. So it means to fight with great strength, to defend strenuously. It doesn't mean that when you get into a conversation with someone about the faith that you exit the conversation, especially if the conversation is revealing the direction of false teaching. I was watching something the other day with my kids. And it was, I don't even know what the channel was. You know, we get these channels that come in every now and then, you know, with this whole new digital age of TV. You know, we see stuff like this. You know, it moves like that. It shakes. Whole TV screen shakes. Can't make it out. Well, this time we were making it out, and they had these puppets whose voices didn't go along with this. It was really a poor production. But at one point, I'm sitting there listening. I'm checking it out. Says, I think this is okay for them to watch. And right before I got up, one of the puppets said that God created Jesus. You heretic! The puppet was a heretic. I turned it off. Who says that God created Jesus? Jehovah's Witnesses? Right? That's false teaching. And look how they were bringing it in, teaching little kids. And look how parents are easily swayed or deceived as to thinking that everything's okay with watching this because there's puppets and there's animation and there's all these things that are geared for kids. But it wasn't that at all. It was false teaching. And of course, once that was said, I said, no. The boys were sitting, I said, no, God didn't create Jesus. Click. But just think about that. That was sown into their mind. That God created Jesus. And think about the millions of people, millions of parents even sitting there watching that, and it just went right past them. But that thought was planted in their mind, that Jesus was a creation of God. Well, Scripture certainly goes against that. And that's a little different than going up against a false teacher who is seeking to lead thousands astray. But we are to make every effort to fight the fight of faith. And we should go after those who are preaching heresy and confront it. I remember one time sitting at a funeral, and I was having really a hard time sitting there because a lot of what the minister was saying was not true. So once it was over and he came down, and when he walked to the back, he greeted me. And I said, "What you said was not the truth. You had every opportunity to preach the gospel to people sitting here that are lost, that are going to hell. You wasted the opportunity. Instead, what you preached was heresy." Well, we didn't make friends after that. We didn't go out and eat either. So, but you've probably been in those situations. I sure know Alan has, as they set up tents next to his job and wherever they're preaching heresy. We are to fight with great strength. We are to defend strenuously the faith. Now, what does he mean by the faith? Well, it's referring to the content of Christianity. It's the revelation of God. It's the whole body of teaching that makes up God's Word. Now, notice the tradition. We've dealt with that term over in 2 Thessalonians. But notice where he says that the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Once for all means once at one time. We don't keep having it handed down to us. We keep passing it on. But we have one faith. Like it says in Ephesians 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Not many. And the amazing thing about it is, you have cults and isms that come along, and they have ever-changing doctrines. Jehovah's Witnesses have changed their doctrines so many times. Maybe it's an effort to deceive people, or an effort to keep their followers, or to stop people from confronting them. Because they keep changing what they believe. Mormons do the same thing. But the thing about Christianity, true biblical Christianity, we hold on to the one faith that was handed down to us. We don't change it. In fact, we're warned not to add to it, not to take away from it. And as I've heard John MacArthur say, we're just like waiters, and all we got to do is get it to the table without messing it up. And we mess it up when we tamper with it. Right? We add our 2 cents to it. We don't need our 2 cents added to it. We have God's Word. We have His intention. We have His mind. This is what we want to know. We don't want to know the mind of each other as we go and hand this to other people. We want to give them what the Word of God says, what it means by what it says. So it entails study on our part to be able to communicate the meaning of it. But my fear is, and it's always been this fear, and I've seen in 26 years, is that the average Christian is not really into the study of figuring out what it means. They're into copying what everybody else says, and if it sounds good, then they run with it, no matter if it's true or not. And they don't have the wit or the discernment to find out whether it's true. So they run with whatever they've heard because it sounded good. And I can tell you so many things that that's occurred with, where we have taken Scripture out of its context. And we run with an interpretation that you can't run with. You've isolated Scripture. You've done what we call eisegesis instead of exegesis. You know, eisegesis is reading into the text. It's making it say what you want it to say. That's why when we come to study the Bible, we can't come with preconceived ideas. We lay those things down. We've got to let the Bible speak. But there is a hermeneutic that's applied as we study the Bible. Yes, reading is a huge part of it. But there are many Christians that won't even read the Bible. They'll leave church if they even bring a Bible. Let's say they bring a Bible. Let's give them that benefit. And they go and put it on the shelf. And that's where it sits all week. It's never cracked open. And no wonder we're weak. No wonder we're not strong. And no wonder we're not strenuously fighting for the faith. But I tell you what, I'm thankful for those who are not sitting on the sidelines, those who are fighting for the faith that's handed down to us. And there are many that are doing that, and I'm so grateful and thankful for that. because we benefit directly from their ministries. But we need to do the same thing. When you get into a conversation at work, and someone offers something to you that is diametrically opposed to what you believe, what do? Do you choke on your water as you're standing at the water fountain and you can't wait to get away? Or do you immediately make an excuse? Excuse me, I got 3 minutes left for my break. I got to run to the bathroom real quick, and boom, you're back to work. And you never talk about it again? What do? You've got, especially in a situation like that, an open audience. That person shared what they believed. Share with them the truth. Share with them what you believe from the Bible. Make sure it's from the Bible. Make sure it's not something that you read in a storybook or something you read in a commentary, but this is something truly from the Word of God that is taught that you can support. My biggest fear was people asking me questions about something that I can't defend at that moment. But you know what? I found in the previous years, if someone asks you a question that you don't know, you don't have to be Mr. Know-It-All. You can say, guess what? I don't know the answer to this. But you don't leave it right there. You say, well, I'll go find the answer, and we can continue this aspect of the conversation later. But for now, let's talk about what I do know. Don't tell them that. But try to steer it back to the gospel anyway. That's the whole issue. I found in previous experiences where people will always try to divert off the gospel. They try to get you off the main thing. And you've got to stay on the main thing. People want to talk about what other religions believe. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about whether you're going to repent and receive Christ. We're not talking about tongues and prophecies. People love to get off on all these things. Or talk about what somebody's doing on the TV set that they got questions about. Write them. They're the ones that said it. But let's talk about the gospel. That's the main issue. And Satan is very clever and crafty at getting people to go after these rabbit trails. They have nothing to do with the gospel, but everything to do with getting you off the gospel. We have to fight for this faith that was once for all, one time handed down to us. One writer says, the revelation of God was delivered once for all in the past and is completed in the Bible. No new revelation is being added. The content of the faith was finalized at a point of time in history and is unchangeable. We talk about the canons being closed. The word canon means rule. There is a rule, there is a standard that was applied to the books of the Bible to determine whether this was truly the Word of God. If it had historical problems, if it had cultural problems, most importantly, doctrinal problems. As I mentioned, the Apocrypha, those were the books that were part of the King James Bible. Later on, they were pulled out because they were contradictory to the rest of Scripture. And guess which group has held on to them? You pick up a Catholic Bible and you'll find them right there. You want to know where the teaching of purgatory comes from? It comes from one of those apocryphal books. The book of Baruch. And that's where they get this from. If you ever wonder, where are you coming up with this stuff? Well, there's where they're coming up with it. And the amazing thing is that the Catholic Church, in its earlier years, have kept the Word of God from the people. And the people that are part of the Catholic Church today could care less what the Word of God is saying. It's in their language. And they don't understand the history of what occurred to get it in their language, and most people don't understand that either. The things that William Tyndale went through so that we would have an English Bible, have it in our own language, so the plowboy could understand and read the Scriptures, instead of having to rely on the clergy to tell you what it meant or what it said. See, they kept it in a language that the people didn't understand. It was mainly in Latin. And so the people couldn't understand it, because most of them didn't speak Latin. And so they hid the word from the people. And so you had people like Tyndale coming along and wanting to put it into the language of the people and challenging the established quo at that moment. Guess what? The established quo didn't want that. They wanted to keep the people ignorant. Just like having Martin Luther come along and exposing things that were not true that they were doing. So the Catholic Church went after Tyndale. They burned him at the stake. And they went after Luther. And they went after all those who sought to put the Bible in the language of the people. This is something that you and I have a privilege. We have an awesome privilege to be able to read the Bible freely in our culture, in our society. Now, you might pull it out at work, during work, and your boss comes along and says, put that away. But you're sitting there on your break, or you're sitting there at lunchtime, and you pull that Bible out, and you can read it with all the freedom that you have in the world. I remember one job that I had, and the way that the position was is that you waited on another department to give you the work, so you didn't have anything to do. So I just pull out my Bible, and I just read my Bible. I just sat, and there was one lady that this just disturbed her to no end. She just could not handle that. And never said anything to me about it. She was over me, but never said anything to me about it until one morning where the boss needed a ride. He had to drop his car off, had work to do on it, and he asked me if I'd pick him up, and I went and picked him up, and he decided to talk to me about reading my Bible or bringing my Bible. And for my first thought was, would you like to walk to work? You're in my car. But we talked about that, and I said, what am I doing wrong? What am I doing to hurt anybody? I'm sitting there minding my own business, reading my Bible, and talking to people on breaks. You know? What's the problem? And it was all because of this one person's effort. She didn't believe the Bible, and she didn't want to be around people who did believe the Bible. She didn't want to be confronted by the Bible. The whole reason that society, or even Darwin, who was originally a theology student but rejected all of that, is because he wanted a system, he wanted a belief that would say there's no God. And if you say that there is no God, then guess what? You do whatever you want to do. And everything ends when you die. You're annihilated. There is no heaven, there is no hell. It's a very convenient belief. And that's what evolution is. There's nothing scientific about it. It's just a belief. And that belief says no God. No God. But someone coming along who believes in the Bible, who is a believer, who is a follower of Christ, says there is a God, and He created everything in 6 24-hour days, and that is a threat to them, because now there is someone coming along that is making them feel uncomfortable because they have someone for whom they will be accountable to, so says this Christian. So they would rather silence them, get them out of the workplace, get them far away from them, have society adopt a belief that says there's no God. Welcome to America. Now, I want you to look at verse 4. Look at the description of these apostates, those who had defected from the true biblical faith. He identifies them. Verse 4, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. He identifies them as certain men, as ungodly men. If you go down to verse 8, he defiles them as dreamers. Verse 10, he refers to them as beast or unreasoning animals. If you look over at verse 12, he says they're hidden reefs in your love feast. He also says that they are clouds without water. They are late autumn trees without fruit. They're doubly dead. He mentions in verse 3, they're wild waves of the sea. He also says that they are wandering stars. Verse 15, he refers to them as ungodly sinners. Verse 16, they are grumblers. They are complainers. Verse 18, he refers to them as mockers. In verse 19, he says that they are sensual persons. They're worldly minded. And then finally, he says that they are devoid of the Spirit. Now, if you want another verse for apostasy, I would say 1 John 2:19. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. That doesn't mean they left and found another church. They may have found another church. But they started out continuing with you in the faith, following after the truth. And then they deserted. They left. They're like Demas. Demas deserted. He left the faith. Notice their subtleness. He says in verse 4, they crept in unnoticed. This verse, as Thomas Manton puts it, they're creeping into the hearts and the affections by plausible pretenses and insinuations, is stealing their errors drop by drop before they could be observed, and pretending themselves to be friends of truth and piety. Drop by drop, they slip in alongside secretly. That's the idea of crept. Crept in unnoticed. And as we mentioned last week, Jesus described them as coming in sheep's clothing. Paul said they come in among you. He also says from among yourselves men will rise up. And Peter even gives us a description of these false teachers. Listen to what he says. In fact, what he says in 2 Peter is identical, almost word for word, to what is said right here in Jude. And there's definitely a gleaning here of what was written in 2 Peter. Notice what he says, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So he identifies them as certain persons, ungodly persons. He tells us about their subtleness, that they creep in unnoticed. And now he tells us about their condemnation. Look also at verse 4. They were marked out for this condemnation. Long ago, they were marked out for this condemnation. And the idea "were marked out" means they were pre-written. They were pre-written for condemnation. And the word is intending to show that they were already doomed to punishment as enemies of God. And here Jude is using a perfect tense that indicates that the continuing authority of that which was written. It was written long ago that they would be condemned. How does God feel about apostates? How does God feel about false teachers? They will be condemned. Marked out, pre-written for this krima, this condemnation. That which was decided upon, judgment. Look at verse 14. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken," notice this, "against Him." They have spoken this against Him. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Notice some other things that are saying that are being said here. Look at verse 9. He says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under" what? "Punishment for the day of judgment." Look at verse 12. "These, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed." Look at verse 17. "These are springs without water and mist, driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved." That goes along with what you're saying. This has been pre-written. Their condemnation. Even Deuteronomy 18:20 tells us that the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And that's how God feels about this. And yet people today, like I said last week, they'll go, "Well, I like John MacArthur and I like Joel Osteen." Worlds apart. No coming together ever. Worlds apart in beliefs. And people will do that. They'll go and sit down and they'll attend meeting after meeting after meeting and sit under false teaching. And I'm talking about those who willingly do that. Now, if you go back to verse 4, he tells us their heresy. He says there, "Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. First, their heresy is seen in their character. They are ungodly men. They're destitute of reverential awe toward God. And then it's seen in their conduct. They turn the grace of God. The idea of turning means to change, to transfer. Okay, so they're changing or transposing or transferring the grace of our God into licentiousness. One version reads, lewdness. And the idea here is unbridled living, unrestrained vice. Probably a better word would be gross immorality. They're transferring the grace of God or changing the grace of God into gross immorality. That's a mild way of putting it. So it's describing a person that is so lost to honor and decency and shame that he does not care who sees his sin or his immorality. Not that he necessarily flaunts his sin, but that he simply does the most shameful acts because he has ceased to care about shameful or decency at all. He just doesn't care. This is what we would describe a person who has seared their conscience. They just don't care anymore. They don't care who sees what they're doing. The Bible, even like in Romans 6, tells us, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And there are those who believe that the grace of God gave them the license to sin because God was going to give more grace for sin. So if I have a lot of sin, then I would have a lot of grace. And Paul says, may it never be that you would sin to get more grace or that you would think that you have a license to sin. And many times that's what liberty is. People use liberty as a license to sin. But they don't call it sin. They call it liberty. Over in verse 15 of chapter 6 of Romans, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law? May genetai, same phrase, may it never be. God forbid. So you see their heresy in their character. You see it in their conduct. You also hear it in their words. They deny, he says, our Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They deny Him. They say no to Him. They refuse Him. And that's the idea. They turn away not only from the grace of God and transfer it into gross immorality, but they turn away from the only Lord, Kurios, Master. Actually, this is a different word, despotes, but it does mean master. The only one who possesses supreme authority. They disown Christ as the sovereign Lord. And they disdain Christ as honorable Lord by their wicked behavior. So they dishonor Him as a despotes, and they dishonor Him as a kurios. They turn away from Him. They deny Him. And here, when He says, our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, some of your versions have God in the text, but that's omitted in many older texts. So it reads, our Lord, that is, in that case, Kurios, a title of honor, title of distinction. Then the name Jesus, which identifies Him as Savior, and then the title Christ. Christ is not His last name. Christ is a title. In Greek, it's Christos. It means the anointed one. And it's reflecting what is being said in the Hebrew. In Hebrew, it's Mashiach. Mashiach sounds like what? Messiah. And when you see Jesus Christ, it's referring to Him as being the anointed one, the Messiah. And see, apostates deny it all. They deny the sovereign rule of God. They deny the sovereign lordship that He has over believers as the one to be honored and obey. They deny His saviorhood and His messiahship. They don't want anything to do with it. Again, they started out right. that they abandoned it. They rejected it. So how should we contend for the faith? How do we fight for that once-for-all faith that has been handed down to us? Well, first, we must study and obey the Word of God for ourselves. That's basic. Unless we know the truth, we will not be able to detect error. Unless we obey the truth, we will not have the moral courage to stand against false teaching and apostasy. If you're in sin, you're certainly not going to stand up and confront sin, right? Secondly, we must give an unflinching and unhesitating witness to the truth of God's Word. See, the Bible is attacked from many sides, and we must not only speak up in its defense, but we must also proclaim its message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. One of the unique things about the Bible is that it has withstood all the tests and all of the attacks, and it continues to do so today. There is no other ancient document like it. When we're testing ancient documents, we go back and discern, you know, how close can we get to the time of the original? The Bible wins all of those arguments over and over and over. And when you have an abundance of copies, you're able to compare the copies to find out what the original actually said. And if there's only minor variations, then you know you have a true and accurate copy. And that's how you discern what's the best translations. And there are two types of translations. You have the essential literal, and you have the dynamic equivalent. Dynamic equivalent would be like the NIV. Some have even called it a paraphrase. But then you have essential literal would be like the King James, a New American Standard, ESV. Those are essential literals. They seek to interpret every word. In a dynamic equivalent, it's going by thought, not every word. That's why you've got such a word variation when you compare the two, or any other dynamic equivalent. You see, beloved, what we have right here is a very faithful word that has been handed down to us, and we need to fight for this faith and uphold it and live it. And when we hear it being denied, we hear false teaching being taught in place of the true faith, we need to say something. We need to confront that. So we need to give an unflinching, unhesitating witness to the truth of God's Word. That's how you contend for the faith. Third, you need to support and encourage faithful pastors and teachers who honor the Word without compromise. You ought to write a letter of encouragement to them. Thank you for your commitment to the truth. Thank you so much for that. In a world, in a church where so many pastors are falling by the wayside and so many false teachers or ear ticklers are rising up, are we thankful for those who truly teach the Bible? I mean, it's getting to the point where it's getting harder and harder to find a Bible-teaching church. Instead, you're getting talks. I don't want a talk. I don't want this conversation. I don't want this language that you've thrown in there to take away from Caruso, preaching, proclaiming the Word. I don't care what your opinion is. I want to hear the mind of God. And I can only hear that through the preaching of His Word. And then fourth, we need to train more people for leadership in order to teach others to do the same. Paul said to Timothy, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." We need to latch on to those faithful people and pour the word into them, and then they need to latch on to other faithful people and pour the word into them. And just, you know, you can give some effort to those who are kind of half-hearted, but in the end, you're going to end up going around them because they're not serious about the Bible, and you can't make them serious about it. No more than can you make them believe it. If they're not taking sanctification seriously, then most likely they're going to pull you down. They're not going to be an encouragement to you. They're going to be a hindrance to your walk. They're going to suck the very life out of you because you're going to constantly be trying to carry them. And they're not willing to carry themselves. I'm not saying we can't lean on each other, but they have no commitment to the truth. And all they want to do is play games with the Word of God. I'm not interested in that. So, beloved, I encourage you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints, because there are false teachers who creep into churches and they propagate a drop at a time their heresy. And they'll do it until they're discovered. And most of the time, they will not stop when they're discovered, because they'll leave and go to another church. And because churches aren't networking together and working with each other, you can even take someone who's under church discipline in a present church, run off to another church, and be fine over there. Pastor won't call. Leadership won't call to find out why are they here. Instead, they'll respond to gossip. Most of the time, they won't even respond to that. And I know in many situations in our 9-year existence where I've called other pastors, and finally I just got to the point, I'll just quit calling. You want to know about this person, call me. You know, it used to be, even in Southern Baptist circles, when they would request a letter on a member coming to their church, it was supposed to be for the purpose, is this person leaving in good terms? But now it's just a little ritual thing. And you're expected to go, oh, everything's okay. And I can't tell you how many letters I wrote back then and stapled it to it and said, no, they're not in good standing. They're in sin. They're under church discipline. You need to send them back. That probably gets put in the circular file. Never hear a word. I'm not looking for a fight. But I am looking for protecting the purity of the church. And that's, I believe, all of us should have that mindset to protect the purity of the church. I don't let just anybody stand up here and teach you. And you should be thankful for that. I know the people that stand up here and I know what they believe. Well, Father, I pray that you would help us to just internalize what we've talked about today. Help us, Lord, to apply these truths to our life, to see the urgency and the importance of what we have talked about. We pray, Heavenly Father, Lord, as we contend earnestly for the faith, Lord, that we will even snatch those out of the fire who have in their heart and their mind already started drifting away from the faith. And Lord, I pray too that when we are speaking to someone about the gospel, that we would have the discernment to keep it on the main thing and not ever leave that. And not allow other topics to come in to distract us away, but to constantly go after the truth. We thank you for your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.